Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prayer for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ who makes this all possible because it was his thinking that was utilized in hypostatic union that applied your omnipotence to his experience that he subsequently conveyed to us to live in order to participate with him as tactical victors in the angelic conflict. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that we this taught would be understandable and subsequently then made available for recall and application that we might advance in your plan for our lives. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the passage we've been revolving around in the past several months is John 1:14, where we have and the Word, which was undiminished deity, and of course that was our Lord Jesus Christ from eternity past as the second person of the Trinity. He became flesh, that is true humanity, and dwelt among us via the incarnation. And of course that was the virgin birth and the unique birth that has, he was born as Adam was created, so this set him up in a position of complete uniqueness. And of course, it provided with for him to have the opportunity to have the spiritual life from birth. And in the context of the discussion with John writing, and he was, of course, writing this after the fact, looking back at the events that had occurred, he says, and we, and that would be the three disciples that went with him up to the Mount of Transfiguration, beheld his glory, which was the visual manifestation of his uniform of glory that he exhibited to them on the mountain. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, which is Bible doctrine. The Word of God is the absolute standard of veracity. And so he characterized that and demonstrated that veracity that was revealing the Father. In our previous sessions, we reviewed the doctrines that relate to the Lord Jesus Christ in his first advent when he was incarnated via the virgin birth. We then started a study with a discussion of the virgin birth that was necessary for there to be no transmission of the old sin nature and the subsequent imputation of Adam's original sin, which happens in every other case because of the fact that Adam's original sin is part of the genetic formation of the natural human body, and then took up the doctrine of the hypostatic union that explains the mechanics of how undiminished deity and true humanity reside in the person of the Lord. And of course, that's critical because that demonstrates how it was that God was inventing the system that we're to live in the spiritual life for the church age. And then discussed the doctrine of the kenosis that defined the Father's protocol for him in hypostatic union. And, of course, that was necessary because if he had utilized any of the assets of his deity in his undiminished, for the benefit of his undiminished, of his perfect humanity, his unglorified humanity, he would have violated the protocol that God established because we do not have deity to call from. So he had a very narrow path to walk. He had all the power in the world to do it, but at the same time he had a very narrow path. And of course that's characterized by the Latin words non posse peccari and posse non peccari that establish his impeccability. And in the context of these doctrines, we have been looking at some of the names and titles for our Lord Jesus Christ in order to see more clearly what God has done for us through him. And of course, remember, grace is all that God is free to convey to mankind because of what Jesus did. Remember, it was he who accomplished all the work that satisfied the Father and sets us up in a position where God is free unilaterally to reconcile mankind to himself. And of course, he made provision for that, and all one simply has to do is believe in Jesus for that to be a reality for any given individual. And we're doing this so that we can more completely understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is, what he's done for us, and from that knowledge, have our confidence established in him by being occupied with him, as described in Hebrews 12:2. And of course, Hebrews 12 comes in the wake of Hebrews 11, which is the chapter that discusses the faith, the visible heroes of faith of the Old Testament. And of course, we have an even greater provision, that being that the provision of our Lord. We do not take our spiritual life from the Old Testament. Now, they have a part of what we have, but we have a much greater system than they did, and even greater system that will be in the millennium, even though that one is very close to what we do have. For the past several lessons, we've been discussing the Lord Jesus Christ as the royal high priest, and the believers who are in union with him as members of the royal priesthood of the church age and eternity. And of course, we've established the fact that Jesus Christ was not qualified to be a priest according to the Levitical priesthood, but it was his priesthood that actually ultimately rescinds the Levitical priesthood. We've also seen that the Levitical priesthood was a function of natural birth, because it was really related to one's family. One had to be a Levite of the tribe of Levi, and to be a high priest, you had to be a descendant of Aaron. So you had to be in a specific family, and there was a specific list of details required for one to serve in that capacity. But Jesus didn't qualify because he's Jewish. He's a member of the tribe of Judah, and of course, that puts him in the position of being the king. So the precedence that was described as being set by the writer of the Hebrews was that of Melchizedek, who had pre-existed the Levitical priesthood in the age of the patriarchs. And it is after that pattern that our Lord was set up from eternity past, as we've seen in Psalms 110. Previously in our study, we noted that the Lord Jesus Christ, our Messiah, is the great high priest as per Hebrews 4:14. And that church age believers are believer priests. And so we have a correlation between our function as representing mankind before God and our Lord's function in that same way. And of course, we're developing our identity with him as part of this study. When we stopped last time, we were discussing the fact that Jesus Christ as God indwells the body of every church age believer. And this is found in Colossians, where it says, "Christ in you, the confidence or of glory." Of course, the word in translation is "Jesus Christ in you, the hope of glory." And we understand that hope is absolute confident expectation of divine good when it's understood in its original. So the translation of confidence is superior. The result of this is that the believer's body becomes sacred, because God, the Holy Spirit, indwells the believer's body to make it a temple of God. This is why we are exhorted by Paul to present our bodies as living sacrifices in Romans 12:1, where he says, "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God." You see, this whole thing is set up on the basis of grace and what God has done for us. And remember, all the provisions that we have are provided to us at the moment of our salvation. Our spiritual life is provided to us in order that we might discover what God has already done for us. So the challenge to each of us is to recognize that what it is exactly that God has done at the point of salvation. And everything that is available to be conveyed to the believer is provided to them at the point of their salvation, whether or not it ultimately is. Remember, there are, as we understand, and under the concept of the escrow, that there are certain provisions that God has set aside for the believer and will be, if they're not conveyed, available for the believer to see in eternity, that potentially would have been conveyed had they come to the position where the integrity of God was free to convey them. So that has to do with capacity. In other words, the believer advances in the spiritual life that God has provided for them and executes their priesthood in such a way as they have the ability, or such as they have the capacity and the integrity sufficient for God to convey that blessing to them. So, in essence, we limit God by our lack of advance. That's the point. And, of course, the spiritual life and our priesthood, which is where that's executed, is where we are to advance. So here Paul is exhorting the Roman believers. He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And of course, we are functioning in a spiritual sphere. We're going to see as we look at the doctrine of the royal family of God and of the new spiritual species that our function is entirely spiritual. Now, that's not to say that it doesn't manifest itself in the physical realm, because it does. But the promises and provisions that are conveyed to us are entirely on a spiritual level. And of course, that relates to our identity with Christ as the eternal royal priest. So that's our sacrifices, again, are not literal ritual sacrifices. They are spiritual, which means it's related to how we think. We think according to the will of God. We have Bible doctrine circulating in our stream of consciousness, and then that motivates us to execute what God the Holy Spirit would have us to do. We've seen that the ministry of God the Holy Spirit is also involved in the spiritual life of Israel in the millennium. In Jeremiah 3:16, Jeremiah prophesied about the new covenant to Israel. And when he said that the Ark of the Covenant would not be remembered in the millennium. Of course, remember, the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat that the two cherubs were looking down on. And that was the place where the blood of the bull and then the blood of the goat was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement when the high priest entered once a year. And that was, of course, that whole package represented the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled it. So we see here that the Ark of the Covenant, the physical material ark that existed in the temple, actually existed in the tabernacle first, was carried around during Israel's journeys, and then was ultimately placed in the temple when Solomon finished it. And it was there until 586 BC when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Chaldeans. And it hasn't existed since. The point being that after that point in time, the real issue became the real ark, which is our Lord. Verse 16, it says, and let's look at Jeremiah 3:16. It says, "And it shall be in those days that when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord, that the people shall no longer say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It will never even enter their minds or be remembered. It will not be missed, nor will another one ever be made." So that physical piece of furniture will never will be duplicated, because it is completely fulfilled, and its function is completely fulfilled in reality in the person of Jesus Christ. In the millennium, there will be a temple and a priesthood. Of course, we saw in the previous part of this study that there was the reinstantiation of the Levitical priesthood during the millennium. But it won't be identical to the ritual system that existed in the Old Testament because of certain artifacts being missing. And, of course, the reality of Jesus being on the earth at the time. So there will be a temple and a priesthood, but there will be an empty Holy of Holies, because the reality is the person of Christ who will be ruling in Jerusalem. So there, again, the ritual that will exist at that point will be different than what existed under the old covenant. The Ark of the Covenant has not existed since Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 BC, and it will never exist again. The Ark was built by craftsmen who had the endowment of the Holy Spirit, so it could not be duplicated after it was destroyed. Remember, there were specific commands given to Moses regarding the artisans associated with the various parts of the tabernacle and the furniture associated with it, and then subsequently with regard to the temple. So God the Holy Spirit actually endued those individuals temporarily to perform the work that he had for them to do regarding the ritual plan. So that was never duplicated. And the point here being that the fact that it was destroyed and not duplicated was pointing to the reality of our Lord, who would ultimately come and who presently has come. And so we worship with cognizance of the truth of the reality rather than the ritual that was simply a shadow. In the message of Jeremiah to Israel, that is in the future, they will not need the Ark of the Covenant. They will know the doctrine in their souls. And of course, see, that mirrors what we have in the recall of doctrine by means of the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. Because remember, it's God the Holy Spirit that not only teaches us, but then recalls the doctrine appropriately. And the believers in the millennium will have that same provision. In the new covenant to Israel, the law of God will be in their minds and written in their hearts. The Holy of Holies is empty because the Jews in the millennium have Bible doctrine in their soul. There's a new temple constructed in the millennium, but it is not a sacred building. It is described in chapters 40 to 44 of Ezekiel. It has a holy place, a veil, and an empty Holy of Holies, but it's an empty room because the believers in the millennium will have the spiritual life that is similar to that of the church age. And we can go down through some of the various differences between the two, but the function of the Holy Spirit is almost identical. There's more in the way of ecstatics there's no ecstatics in the church, in this part of the church age. There was in the first part of the church age, the first 100 years or so, until 70 AD. But ecstatics is tied primarily to the function of Israel. So that will exist in the new covenant differently than it does now. But we have not only the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but the indwelling of Christ and of the Father. So we have a different system than they will, because remember, Christ will actually be physically on the earth at the time, so he won't be indwelling them in the same way that he does us. The empty room also represents the spiritual life of the millennium. So that's the case we've been making here, is that empty room pointed forward to a reality of the Lord Jesus Christ replacing the artifacts of the temple and the ritual associated with it. Ezekiel 39:29 and Joel 2:28 explain the spiritual life and the resultant empty room in the millennial temple. Ezekiel 39:29 says, "I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I shall pour out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God." And Joel 2 actually takes it long to a greater extent. It says, "It will come after that, about after this, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind." So I said last time or the time before that it made sense that this would be extended to all believers in the millennium. And the Joel passage actually states that, because it's not Israel. Ezekiel speaks of it being addressed to Israel. Joel speaks of it not only being extended to Israel, but to all believers. "And your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions." So our Lord pours the Spirit out on all of Israel, and then on all mankind. So it kind of progresses in the same way that it did in the church age. Remember, it was from Judea to Samaria and all around the world. So just as the church started with Israel, the function of spiritual life under the new covenant will start in Israel, and then it will progress around the world. He can do this because every person who enters the millennium will be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So everyone who enters the millennium will have this spiritual life. So remember, the millennium is a new civilization. And every civilization starts out with believers only. And there's only been two civilizations so far on the earth. There's been the antediluvian civilization that started out with Adam and the woman, and then we've had the post-diluvian civilization that started out with Noah and his family, all of whom were believers. And of course, from the beginning of the civilizations with believers only, because of procreation and the passing down of the old sin nature, from that process, there are unbelievers subsequently among the population. After one generation, there's going to be unbelievers. Church age believers have a spiritual life that is greater than the spiritual life of the millennium, because church age believers have additional resources, including the indwelling of God the Father and God the Son. But both systems have the filling of the Holy Spirit in common. The empty room indicates that the two spiritual lives are similar but not identical. We have seen this in Hebrews 8:10 that quotes Jeremiah 31:33 concerning the new covenant to Israel, where it says, "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel for those days," the tribulation, in the context, the days are the tribulation, says the Lord, "I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and then I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And of course, that's precisely what he's doing now with us. He's writing the Word of God in our thinking by means of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So the same process will be involved. And of course, that's called metabolization of Bible doctrine. Remember, we have the mandate to perceive, to metabolize, and then to apply the Word of God. And the perception occurs in the local assembly, or one sits in the, under the where one hears communication of the Word. And then metabolization is where the Holy Spirit teaches the individual believer. And then application is where the Holy Spirit recalls that doctrine which the believer has metabolized and believes into their experience. So this explains the revival of the Levitical priesthood and the Levitical offerings during the millennium. But it also explains their forgetting of the Ark of the Covenant, because the true Holy of Holies of the millennial temple is the personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth as the God of Israel, and as the Shekinah glory as he is now indwelling in every church age believer. So he is the Shekinah glory, and the Shekinah glory will be in the believers then, just as he is now in the church. The temple will exist, but it will be simply representing the relationship that God has, the unique relationship that God has with Israel as a nation. Remember, the function of Israel is related to their identity as the new racial species, and their function is the client nation. They were the original client nation. It was through them that God revealed how the client nation is to function. And so he is going to use them as a model for this, the setting up of the nations on the earth during the millennium. The next identity that the church age believers have with the Lord Jesus Christ that we'll look at is their membership in the new spiritual species that forms the royal family of God. In previous studies, we've seen that the Lord Jesus Christ has three royal patents, and along with these royal patents has three royal families. We did a study last year on the precedence of our Lord Jesus Christ, and this came up. So we'll just go over it quickly here because it's review. His patent as the Son of God has the Trinity, has his royal family. His patent as the Son of David has Israel, the new racial species, as his royal family. His patent that represents his battlefield royalty and the title of Bright Morning Star has the church, the new spiritual species, as his royal family. So he has three identities, and he is connected with three royal families, if you will. And of course, the Trinity obviously is one. His relationship with David as the king of Israel is certainly another. And then we are the battlefield royalty, where there is a unique equality that exists among the membership of that battlefield royalty. Now again, when we talk about equality, we're always talking about spiritual equality. In our temporal lives, especially on this planet, there is not equality, because we all have advantages and disadvantages from first birth that still exhibit themselves in this time. But in the real life, the spiritual life, and then ultimately in eternity, there's equality in the sense of one's relationship with God. We have seen under the doctrine of the virgin birth that Jesus was born filled with the Holy Spirit. The church age believers are born again as a new spiritual species filled with the Spirit. So there's where our correlation begins, is at the point of second birth. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the basis for the new spiritual species, the royal family of God, and the protocol of God, plan of God, because it establishes in the precedence that he set during his life an unglorified humanity in the hypostatic union. And you might add, under the kenosis prescription, because the kenosis prescription was the system that God established for him that provided him all the necessary power to deal with the adversity he would face by the filling of the Holy Spirit and circulating Bible doctrine. that was all he needed. All the challenges that he faced, in fact, in all probability, even the miracles that he performed were performed under that protocol. So it's improbable that he used any attributes of his deity in that part of his life. You know, that was the 30 years that he spent on the planet, 33 years he spent on the planet in unglorified humanity. At salvation, the believer's pre-salvation sins are forgiven, and the believer is baptized by the Holy Spirit and placed into union with Christ, thereby creating a member of the new spiritual species that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 12:13 and 2 Corinthians 5:17. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we are all made to drink of one Spirit." And of course, this is the baptism that's relevant. I mean, remember, baptism means to be identified with. And the Greek word that relates to the fact that when something was baptized, they were identified or connected to it. And in our case, the baptism is of the Spirit. Now, again, there are ritual baptisms that exist, that they are not efficacious. They simply represent the reality of the spiritual baptism. And it isn't really even something that we would necessarily be involved with at this point, because we have the reality. Remember, the church age is an age of no ritual, apart from the Lord's table, which recalls the doctrines of his work on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature." And the words there for new and creature are kine katisis. A new creation or a spiritual species. The old things, the word for old is archaeos, the status quo of unbelief, have passed away. Behold, new things, kinos, divine power to execute imputed spiritual assets, have come. So this new system, this new spiritual species, is created for the specific purpose of our duplicating the power system that our Lord Jesus Christ used. That's why we have the new spiritual species. And of course, as a result of that, then we have the opportunity to become tactical victors in the angelic conflict and potentially even receive the order of the morning star. You know, that's a special order of honor associated with the royal family. Now, we'll all be in the royal family, but not everyone, of course, will have the same conveyance of reward. So one echelon of reward is the order of the morning star. Katisis is the Koine Greek word that is equivalent to the Hebrew word bara, that refers to creation ex nihilo, or creation without reliance upon pre-existing materials. In other words, it's a creation of something from nothing, which is how God creates. He doesn't need any pre-existing materials to create. He, you know, in the case of the universe, he spoke and it existed. So he created something from nothing. That's how the universe is created. And the same thing is true for our new spiritual identity at the point of our second birth. The believer in Christ is created by God from nothing as a new spiritual species at the point of their salvation. So that's why when we speak of the inhabitants of the earth today, and when Paul spoke of it, I don't have the passage here, but he actually describes the three different groups of people, the Israelites, the Gentiles, and the church. And they're identified as three different species because the church is different. And we'll see, a species is a group of individuals that have some commonality. But in some cases, when you have different species, there's different, they may be similar, but then there's different traits within each subgroup. The transformation that occurs at second birth is made possible by the baptism of the Holy Spirit that places believers into union with Christ. This is described in Scripture by the prepositional phrase in Christi that is translated in Christ. And of course, that is our union with Christ and one of our identities, and that's our subject. Our subject, the greater subject, related to that John passage, is Christ who came as undiminished deity and became true humanity and undiminished deity in one person in hypostatic union. And, of course, that occurred at the virgin birth, which is celebrated at Christmas. And It's our identity with Him that establishes us in our new identity at second birth. And of course, the whole point of our study, or the whole point of the church, is to reveal or to explore what the Bible reveals about who we are. And of course, then to take advantage of those provisions that God has already laid up for us. This is also referred to as positional sanctification and current positional truth. It could also be referred to as justification, and ensures every believer's eternal security. The baptism of the Holy Spirit results in a new creature, indicated by the words kainos plus katisis, or a new spiritual species. Notice that in Christ comes first. The only sense that we are considered a new creature is through the baptism of the Holy Spirit that places us into union with the resurrected Christ. And of course, remember, He was born filled with the Spirit from birth. So this is how we are identified with Him. It is through the work of the Holy Spirit that this is accomplished. Kainos is defined in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, volume 3, pages 447, 449, and 451, as what is new and distinctive as compared with other things. Kainos is new in nature, different from the usual, impressive, better than the old, superior in value or attraction. So this is how the word is used in the original language and how we're to understand it to be and how we're to recognize our advantages related to our relationship with Christ. Kainos is the epitome of the wholly different and miraculous thing which is brought by the time of salvation. Hence, new is a leading teleological term in the apocalyptic promise. So we have apocalyptic relates to prophecy. And it's a new heaven and a new earth as prescribed in John, or described in Revelation 21:1, where it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The word there for new is kainos. Same word that's used to describe us. So just as that new heaven and new earth supersedes and replaces the old, remember the old is rolled up as a scroll, and the new comes. It's the same way that we, our old is set aside, rescinded, and the new replaces it. Revelation 21:2 speaks of a new Jerusalem. Again, the word there, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, made ready for the bride, as a bride adorned for her husband. Of course, this becomes the abode of the church primarily. And in Revelation 21:2, we have in Revelation 2:17, a new name. So we have, to him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name. And of course, this has to do with the believers who are winners in the church age during their time on this earth, in the devil's world. And name here relates to their title. So this is how the battlefield royalty of the royal family of God is going to be ultimately rewarded. So there will be, you know, kings and, I mean, it speaks that he will be kings of kings and lords of lords. Well, that means there are going to be individual believers in the church age that are identified as kings. And there will be those who are identified as lords. So you're going to have an entire hierarchy associated with the royal family in eternity. Because equal privilege and equal opportunity provides freedom. And then the only variant in freedom is volition. So the positive volition will receive greater reward than negative volition. New creation is the glorious end of the revelation of God's salvation. Thus, kainos becomes a slogan of the reality of salvation which we know already in Christ. So there's our connection again. We're back. Right back to our being hooked or connected with Jesus Christ. Kainotes, that's another derivative, translated newness in the New Testament, is found only in Paul. So he's the only one, he uses this word, he coins it. In accordance with the use of kainos, it denotes the fullness of the reality of salvation which Christ has given to Christians in comparison with the worthlessness of their former condition. And of course, our former condition was in a status of depravity, total inability, and unable to do anything about it. before God, of course. Remember, the context is always our spiritual relationship with God. So when it speaks to the ability of a believer to function before God, it has to do with their identity in Christ. Because he's the one that sets us up in a position where we have the opportunity to function there. Apart from his work, we have nothing. So this relates to, again, it's a spiritual relationship. Romans 6:4 is where we have this. It says, we have been buried together with him through the baptism of the Holy Spirit into his death, in order that as Christ has historically been resurrected from the deaths, of course, he died two deaths on the cross, remember, through the glory of God the Father, so that we might also have the option to walk in newness of life. And that word newness is the word kainotes, which is a variant of kainos. An expository dictionary of the New Testament word says kainos denotes new, not new in time, but new as to form or quality of different nature from what was contrasted as old. So, again, we aren't new in the sense of first or something new in time. It's a quality function. That which is new is said to be the creature, translated from the Greek word kritisis. An expository dictionary on New Testament words regarding creature, it defines it as to create, always an act of God, whether in natural creation or in spiritual creation. So that goes back to the concept of creating out of nothing. So our identity in Christ is created out of nothing. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, the reference is to what the believer is in Christ. The result is this creative act, is that he has become a new creature. So it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The New International Dictionary of the New Testament Theology on page 385 states that where a person belongs to Christ, a new creation is a fact. Former things which have previously determined his life have passed away. And of course, that's the last half of the verse. It says, the old things have passed away, behold, the new things have come. So our identity is completely changed at the point of second birth. And the challenge, of course, is for us to begin to recognize that through our perception of doctrine. Doctrine is the only means whereby we can see or perceive, was a better word to use for that, perceive spiritually, what it is that we have become spiritually. In Christ, the old privileges that men used to erect barriers between themselves, such as race, gender, and economic status, are no longer valid. Only belonging to him as a member of the new creation or the new spiritual species counts. So this is where we have the universal priesthood that's established. And our entire identity as it relates to God in equality comes from this baptism of the Spirit and becoming a member of this new creation. The past has been canceled by the cross. So all the past, and again, remember, this is spiritual. We still have issues with regard to our first birth to deal with in time. But the power that's available to us in this new identity more than is sufficient to deal with those adversities that may accrue to us based on that, based on the realities of our first birth. Kitesis therefore refers to a creative act of God. In a hostile environment of the devil's world, believers are instantly changed into a new spiritual species by the baptism of the Spirit. Members of this new species have new characteristics, new qualities, new assets. With a newly created human spirit, they are trichotomous. They have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the availability of the filling of the Spirit, the imputation of divine righteousness, membership in the royal family of God, possession of eternal life, sanctification for service to God. Of course, that's the believer being a saint. Citizenship in the heavenly community, ordination into the royal priesthood of the believer, election to privilege, an eternal destiny, an inheritor of the eternal escrow, and adoption into the body of Christ. So those are some of the aspects of this new identity that we're to learn of. All of these and much, much more are the new things associated with the new spiritual species that is in direct contrast to those things that previously characterized their fallen condition. So this is the change that occurs at the point of salvation for every every individual. This contrast is mentioned by the last phrase of 2 Corinthians 5:17, where it says, "The old things have passed away. Look, what is new have come." Old things is one Greek word, one word in the Greek. The plural neuter subject, archegos. It is defined by Art and Gingrich in the Greek and English lexicon of the New Testament as what has existed from the beginning or from ancient times. This takes us back to the very beginning of our fallen condition in the Garden of Eden. What has passed away is something that came into being in the most ancient of times at the fall of Adam. Therefore, the old things refers to the old, original sin, the sinful nature, and spiritual death. At the moment of salvation, the characteristic qualities and assets of our fallen condition pass away. The aorist active indicative of the Greek word perichome means to pass away, to perish, or come to an end. So that identity is completely removed, you see. Now, it's not removed for us in our thinking, because remember, at the point of salvation, there's virtually no doctrine in the thinking of the individual. They have come to the point where they have believed in Christ, and that's, of course, non-meritorious. The Holy Spirit has convicted them of the need for believing in Christ. The Holy Spirit has helped them through common grace to believe and then made effective their non-meritorious positive volition. So there's very little doctrine available to that individual. So they're aware of what has happened. And of course, the purpose here of the local assembly is to teach that. The aorist tense is culminative and views the event in its entirety, but regards it with the viewpoint of existing results. We were born spiritually dead and remain so until the point of our salvation, at which point it came to an end. So in this new identity, all that those things of the past are no longer the case for us in reality. But we may choose again. We have, again, one of the provisions of this is the freedom or the option to utilize these assets. But the only way they can be utilized, of course, is if we're aware of it. The active voice indicates that the old things related to spiritual death produced the action of the verb at salvation. They passed away, perished, and came to an end. The indicative mood is a statement of biblical fact. Our sinful nature is dead, according to Romans 6:2, where it says, "How shall we, who have died to the sinful nature, how shall we still live in it?" And of course, Paul is making the case for, you know, Why do you continue to function according to the old model, the old system? Because you've been completely changed. And of course, the only way that one can make those adjustments is to have the doctrine. Verse 3, it says, "Or are you ignorant that all of us who have been immersed into Christ Jesus have been immersed into his spiritual death?" And of course, that's his retroactive positional truth. Verse 4, "Therefore we have been buried together with him through the baptism of the Holy Spirit into his death, in order that as Christ has historically been resurrected from death through the glory of God the Father, so also might have the option to walk in newness of life." So here we have again the basis of our freedom to walk in this new life. And of course, the newness of life here is that word that we saw earlier, kainetos. It has to do with the function in the spiritual life, in that new identity. Verse 5, "If we have become intimately united with him in the likeness of his death," and we in fact have, first class condition, "not only this, but also we shall in fact be intimately united in the likeness of his resurrection." Of course, there we have the correlation between one's justification and glorification. Because remember, at the point of salvation, we receive the righteousness of God as one of the assets that are conveyed. And that righteousness of God sets us up in the position where God is going to have to glorify us because we have that imputation. He sees us, regardless of our experience, as perfect because of the imputation of the righteousness of God that occurs in our salvation. And, of course, we may not perceive ourselves that way because we don't understand it. Others certainly probably don't see us that way. But nonetheless, that's the reality, which is again why we are to be absolutely confident in our relationship with God. He has set us up in an irrevocable position in association with Christ. And that becomes his basis of his dealing with us. That's why he deals with us as sons. And of course, he disciplines his sons, which means he brings them into various forms of adversity and prosperity testing in order that they would be advanced. Verse 6, it says, But be knowing this, that our old self, that is the old sin nature, has been crucified together with him in order that the human body with reference to its sin nature might be rendered powerless for the purpose that we should no longer be slaves to sin or our old self. And of course, this brings up the challenge that exists for every believer as to who will be in control of the life. Will it be the old sin nature, or will it be God the Holy Spirit? And of course, we have the freedom to choose. And of course, the problem-solving devices provide the means of moving from one sphere to the other. So we have, again, 10 problem-solving devices that is an extension of the 8 that our Lord utilized in his life and in glorified humanity. So we have the additional ones enabling us to exit the cosmos by acknowledging any known sin, and the number 10, of course, being occupation with the prototype of our spiritual life, the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul uses the Greek word parokomai to refer to the passing away of the old things, the sin nature, and a resultant spiritual death. It says here, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Of course, that's the word parokomai, the passing away of those old things. The sinful nature and the resultant spiritual death. At salvation, the new believer's old things pass away and come to an end. The believer's newness of life begins as a result of becoming a new spiritual species. And according to Colossians 2:13 and 14, the thing that makes all this possible is that God forgives us the moment of salvation of our pre-salvation sins. You see, that's the great exchange. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him, 1 Corinthians 5:21. And this explains that in Colossians 2:13 and 14. It says, when you were dead in your transgressions, or spiritual death, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, the body of corruption, he, God the Father, made you alive together with him, positional sanctification through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, having forgiven, aorist middle of charizomai, us all our transgressions, pre-salvation sins. Now see, we have an aorist tense, that means in a point of time at salvation, middle voice, believer's volition plus God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is the one who makes it workable, but we have to make a choice. Do we believe in Jesus Christ? Yes or no? Verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt, the Greek word karygraphon, which basically is a writing of the things that we owed, referring to the law, what the law says we owe God. See, the law defines a perfect way. The law is holy, just, and good. It is righteous. And the law is perfect. The problem with the law was people. Men with fallen state with old sin natures could not execute the law. And of course, people perverted the law and attempted by their self-righteous arrogance to execute the law and thought they were righteous if they did the subset they thought they could do and somebody else couldn't. But nonetheless, they were still in not compliance with the law. So the law basically writes out how we have failed. And of course, the law was given to magnify sin. Because even before the law was given, sins were committed, but people weren't aware of it because the law hadn't been provided. That was back in the Old Testament before Israel. So now we have the law, which condemns us and shows us that we need a Savior. Because the other passage says that the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So the point of the law is to show us that we have no ability to perform it. And even if we did perfectly perform it, we still have a problem in that we start out from a position of depravity. So even if someone could do it perfectly and they can't, they would still be condemned. So this is the kerygraphon that says what we owe God. What we owe God is perfect righteousness, which isn't something that we can do on our own. It means we have to receive it by grace, which is how we do it, salvation. Consisting of what the law says we owe God, consisting of the decrees against us because of the sins we have committed. That's our personal sins, and of course that's what was judged in Christ. And so they're no longer an issue for us, but we have to believe in Christ to have that made effective. Which were hostile to us. He has once and for all taken it out of the way. Aorist participle of exalpo, that refers to a permanent cancellation of the debt, and nailed it to the cross, the imputation of our personal sins to Christ. And again, our passage in Corinthians that speaks to he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This all takes place at the moment anyone expresses personal faith in Jesus Christ. The tyranny of the sin nature is broken. Spiritual death comes to an end. The believer in Christ becomes a new spiritual species, and the opportunity for new life begins. This transition from the old things over to the new is the result of faith alone in Christ alone. God forgives every believer of all pre-salvation sins. And of course, that becomes the basis of our relationship with God in our new identity. Colossians 2:13 and 14 informs us that God took our sins and imputed them to Christ on the cross. Then at salvation, the new believer is baptized by the Holy Spirit into union with Christ, and God forgives them of all pre-salvation sins. The new believer is also described as a new spiritual species, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17a, where it says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new spiritual species. So this is where we have that transition from the old to the new, and we have a completely new identity. Notice that the baptism of the Holy Spirit comes first. Once the individual is in Christ, then the adjective new, referring to the creative act by God, makes the believer a member of this new superior creation. As a member of the new species, according to Romans 6:4, believers are then given the option to walk in this newness of life. This newness of life is better by comparison with the worthlessness of the former fallen condition. Of course, the worthlessness of our former fallen condition was that we could do nothing before God. We may well be able to do something for people, and people may think well of us. But the issue, again, always relates to God. What did God think? And so, no matter what an individual outside the spiritual life does, it's insufficient before God. So that, and that was what mattered. And of course, that requires this new identity. As a new spiritual species, the former things, the archegos, that previously determined the life have passed away, parakomi, having been canceled by the cross. The old things are those things that have existed from the beginning, the fallen condition of spiritual death, have come to an end. The new believer, as a member of this new species, enters into the Christian life in a status of spirituality, an environment where every believer has equal privilege and opportunity to grow in grace under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. In this status of spirituality, the believer has fellowship with each member of the Trinity. Fellowship with the Father is personal love for God. Fellowship with the Holy Spirit is being filled with the Holy Spirit. Fellowship with the Lord is occupation with Christ. So in this new identity, we have a relationship with every member of the Trinity on a continuous basis, if we choose to. The use of the word species to describe the church is based on the fact that species is a class of individuals having common attributes that are designated by a common name. Mankind was created as a new rational species to resolve the conflict between God and another rational species called angels. See, the angels are a rational species, and they exist. We don't see them, especially in this day and age, because of the protocols associated with the angelic conflict in this phase. They were visible before the flood. They were occasionally visible in the early part of the church age, but in this phase of the church age, they're basically not visible. I mean, in fact, Paul says it's sometime that you have actually entertained angels unawares, which means that they're not permitted to reveal themselves. Now, in the millennium, in the tribulation of the millennium, the protocol changes and they become visible again. So, again, the reason we're here on this planet has to do with a relationship between God and another species, the angels. And we're going to talk about how we fit into that picture here as we go along. So this is a good place to stop, so we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to see more of our identity with Christ and thereby be encouraged and made more and more confident about what you've done for us. Help us to recall these doctrines and put them into practice as we face the challenges that come our way for our advance, for the purpose of our advance, and bring us back safely next time. We ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name, amen.